I grew up in a family that was quite well, I would say, morally inclined. My father was a Navy man, and he ran our house like a ship. As a matter of fact, I called my dad sir till I was about 16 years old, and then I left home and didn't call him anything. My mother died tragically when I was 13, and I'll just say that my stepmother did a really good job of looking after my father and tried to do a good job of looking after my sister and I, but we wouldn't really give her a chance. Since God has saved me, my stepmother and I have become very good friends. My father had brought us up to, as much, one thing I've mentioned that my father hated. He hated thieves, he hated liars, and he hated lazy people. And unfortunately, he got all three with my sister and I. I seemed to have a criminal mind from the time I was about 8 years old, and I was stealing hubcaps to get money to go to the movies. So it wasn't something that just later developed. And I'll say, for all that my father did for me in our home, and we were, like I said, it was a very good home. It was a good upbringing. I went to good schools, grammar schools when I lived in England, and good schools when I went to and lived in Canada, until eventually 1 year I had to go to reform school. That's a different story. Even that taught me a few things. But one thing about my father's life really bothered me, and it was something that maybe others here tonight feel the same thing. I saw no purpose in it. My father used to get up and go to work and come home, do the same things at the same time every day. And even as a small boy, I remember looking at him, I used to think, well, what a boring existence. He gets up, goes to work to earn enough money, to get up to earn enough money, to go to work to earn enough money, to get up. And it just seemed like one vicious cycle. And so I purposed, even from a child, that maybe I wouldn't be famous and maybe I wouldn't be rich, but my life was going to mean something. I was going to find out what life was all about because I was very empty. Now, I just want to use an illustration to just show you what I mean. One occasion, there were two young boys that were going by a pawn shop or a hawk shop. I don't know if you know what that is. It's the place where you, if you got some, need some money real fast, you take it, go in there, and you can sell your watch for $5, and they give you a couple of days to go back and pay $7 to get it back in. And if you don't, somebody else buys it for $10. These two boys were going by this pawn shop, and they saw in the window a trombone case. Now, that's the critter that has the big long arms on that you blow. It's kind of like a long trumpet. And the trombone is a very strange-looking instrument, but you want to see the case that they put it in. It's got all its indentations and its grooves. It had a kind of a satin lining, green or red velvet, and it had a black leather exterior. And these boys realized, that they were sensible enough to realize this, that this just wasn't one colossal accident that formed it. That this was made by somebody for something. And for $4, they took it home. And then they went through the frustration of trying to find out what to use it for. They tried everything. They even tried to use it as a suitcase. And you can imagine the kind of clothing you would put in the little ball at the end and those long indentations. They tried to use it as even a tackle box and a lunch pail, and nothing worked. Until at the end of about a week of trying to figure out what this thing was made for and its total purpose of existence, frustrated, they took it back to the pawn shop and got $2. That's the way it goes. About a week later, as they were going by the pawn shop, the two boys happened to, one of the boys looked in, he says to the other, come over here, have a look at this. And when they went to that pawn shop window, in the window of that pawn shop was a trombone case. And in that trombone case was a trombone. And all of a sudden, every groove, every indentation, the material it was made out of, made absolute perfect sense. That the trombone case was made for the trombone. You know, in my life, there's one thing that marked my experience right until God saved me. It was this. I was always looking for something to make sense of my existence. And until I found Christ as my personal Savior, nothing fit, nothing satisfied, nothing fulfilled. You know why? Because man was made for God. And until you have God in your experience, received through the moment you trusted Christ, nothing else will work, nothing else will fit. And that characterized my life. Now, for all that my father did for me, I am ashamed to say it at this time, but when I started in university, I started very young, 16, maybe just late 15, started going to a university, and I started getting involved with drugs. Now, for the sake of younger people that are here today, I never intended to become a drug addict. As a matter of fact, I remember the first time I used what we call the stuff, and at that time it was just pot, marijuana. And I remember a girl that I was going with that time saying to me, "Peter, don't get mixed up in that sort of stuff." And I said, "Lorraine, don't need to worry. I can look after myself. I'm just doing this for the weekend. This is just a little kick on the side." Things developed. I went from there to using heavier drugs. And normally that's the process that it takes, though for me it went very quickly. To the point by the time I was nearly 18 or 19 years old, I was using what they call drugs that you inject. I was using addictive drugs. At that time, primarily a drug that is still around today called speed or methamphetamine. I got to the point I was taking it regularly. I couldn't get through classes without it. And finally, in my third year in university, I was expelled. I went to university with scholarships and with what was thought to be the most promising opportunities for a young man. But I couldn't keep up that drug use and the money that I had to get and my studies. And eventually the dean, and I had gotten to know him quite well because I'd gone to his office over 3 years about 20 times, told me, he said, "Peter, you've just taken too many trips." I said, "What do you mean? I haven't left the province." He said, "That's not the kind of trips I'm talking about." And I was expelled from Dalhousie University. Can I just relate a little bit of my father in this? My father was a very factual man. He wasn't an emotional man. He was Polish. I'm not saying that was the reason why. There's probably emotional Polish people around somewhere, but my dad wasn't one of them. I remember sitting in that car, that old Jaguar, Mark 9, 19, I think it was a 1959 Jag. And I can remember my dad hanging onto that steering wheel and just sobbing and saying, "Boy, your whole life is just going down the tube some. And you just can't stop. You won't stop. And there's nothing I can do for you. There's nothing I can do to stop you." I only ever saw my father cry twice in his whole life. I saw him cry standing on a bridge right after my mother had died. And to the point, it looked to me, I was only at that time 13. My sister was 5. I had her hand in mine. And it looked like my dad was going to jump. And I remember saying, "Dad, don't jump. We got nobody else. Don't jump. Don't leave us alone." And my dad just broke down by the railing of that bridge and just sobbed. And the other time I saw my father sob was in that car. He would have done anything he could to turn me from that. He saw my life literally getting twisted and bent out of all state of repair before his very eyes. Now, let me tell you something. Most times when you think about drug addiction, you know what you think of? The kids from the other side of the tracks. The kids that come from rough homes and get no parental care. Most of the kids that I grew up with that died as drug addicts and filled graves by the time they were 17, 18, 19 years old. Victoria Cemetery in Halifax is full of them. For the hope of parents that had spent so much care and so much invested so much into those children. There were kids that virtually had everything going for them. But you know what causes it? They were empty. They were empty. And I'm speaking to people in this meeting tonight, and there's something in you that answers to the same truth. For all that you go after, for all that you try to pursue, for every ambition you achieve, there's an emptiness that never has satisfied you. And life for you is a quest, and you don't really know what you're looking for. And drug addiction intensified in my experience. I started as a runner. A runner is a person that carries drugs, especially across the border. for the gangs, the different gangs that were running it. The gang I was involved with were actually now they're called Hell's Angels in Halifax. And they were the 13th tribe, and they were a bike gang, and I was one of the dealers that worked with them. Then there was a gang war in Halifax where a lot of the dealers were getting killed. So I went to Prince Edward Island and took the disease with me. It's not a real disease, but it moves like one. And I started as a carrier, and from there I went to be a collector. I don't want to go into what a collector is, but let me say this. When people owe money in drug organizations, there are individuals that sometimes, to get that money, have to hurt them. And during that time, two of my regular accompaniments were a snub-nosed 38, a small pistol, and a sawed-off baseball bat. And I used to be what they call a thirder. A thirder's a person that gets a third of whatever money's owed. And he used to get the money. And from there, I went to being a smaller member of the organization as far as a partner. And when God saved me, I was one of the two men that were looking at the drugs and the turf. The turf is just a term. It's the territory that you look after, where you run your drugs and you control it and others don't come in on it. They call it your turf. My addiction had gone to the point of starting with just playing with marijuana, using a little LSD at parties, eventually using speed on a regular basis, to eventually shooting heroin. And at that point, I would be called what you would call a junkie. I went to three institutions for help. On two of them, I broke out, and one of them I was finally evicted and considered chronic. I was in prison three times. Actually, four, but for any duration, three times. Twice for dealing drugs, once for armed robbery. Let me tell you about another person in my life. If the life of a drug addict is tragic, the life of a drug addict's wife is a nightmare. I married my wife. I was 21 years old, and she had just turned 17. Now, you take a look at the 17-year-old girls here and think about this. 17 years old. She thought I had a little drug problem. And in the process of our marriage, I sold everything. As a matter of fact, at our honeymoon, I spent 2 days of our honeymoon with her and 10 days of it with the organization I work with, and she didn't see me during any of that time. One thing I'll say about her, if she was here, she wouldn't want me to say it, but my wife stayed with me through everything. She stuck with me through everything. Matter of fact, we had a little girl a year after we were married. And when it was a local prison, my wife used to come and bring the baby with her and bring the baby to see me. I was never happy to have the children see me in prison. Sometimes I was in Rockhead and Halifax, and at that time we were in the island, it'd be about 250 miles traveling. And she used to travel with a backpack on her back and travel all that distance to come over and see me for 20 minutes and look at me through a glass. Well, let me tell you something. I loved my wife from the first day I ever saw her. As a drug addict, really, and a dealer, it made me very vulnerable having her. But I kept coming back. As a matter of fact, that's how they kept catching me. I kept coming back to her. Whenever I'd come back, they'd be waiting. I just want to say that I am ashamed. If I am giving you the impression that this is any kind of a boast, I am ashamed of the depths to which I stooped and the things that I did to people I loved, to the point my father literally moved away because he couldn't stand to hear about it anymore in the news. Every friend that I had from school had literally either severed relations with me or was dead. And my wife stayed by me all through this. Until one night, she came to me and she said, "Peter, you're going nowhere. Your life is over." I was getting suicidal. I was involved in more violence than I'd ever been involved in. And she said, "There's just, it's not going to turn around. You're not going to get better. There's no hope. And she said, I would stay with you to the end. She said, my life's already ruined. At that time, she was 24 years old. She said, my life is already ruined. But she said, I can't let you do this to the children. By this time, we had a little boy, too, at 6 months old. So she said, for their sakes, I've got to leave you. I've got to go. You know something? I wanted to tell her, please don't go. I'm going to change. Please don't go. It's going to be different. Every time I was in prison, I wrote her letters telling her that things were going to be different when I got out. And I planned for it to be different. It wasn't a lie. I purposed that things would really change. And I would get a job and I would earn a living just like ordinary, normal folks. And we'd maybe buy a little house sometime and get a car. But whenever I got out, it was only a matter of a day or two before this emptiness. I just couldn't settle. I was just so miserable that before long I'd be as deeply involved as I ever was. And back into my organization and doing what I had to stay on top of it. And I wanted to tell her, Mackie, don't go. Don't go. Give me one more chance. Just give me one. I wanted to tell her that, but I knew I wouldn't change. I knew it. And that night I just shook my head and I said, you do what you got to do, girl. You do what you got to do. You know, that was the bottom for me. I didn't have a friend left. My parents were so embarrassed by me, they'd moved. I'd broken and ruined my wife's life, and to the point her heart was broken, and finally she couldn't even stand it anymore. And I was destroying my own family. And that's when the gospel came. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says this, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And that's the first time I heard the gospel. You know, I heard the gospel. No, it wasn't a preacher in a packed hall. No, it wasn't two men coming with regularity for meetings. It was a woman. She came to our house. She's actually a cousin of my wife, though I couldn't remember. She said she was at our wedding, but I didn't remember anything that happened at our wedding. And she came to see her wife, and she wanted to take my six-year-old daughter to some children's meetings. That was little meetings where they learn about the Bible, and they learn the truth about salvation, and they learn choruses, and they learn verses. And they give them a little treat at the end. They have children's meeting here. If you have children, send them out to them. It's great. And I said, well, my wife said, can Natasha go to these meetings? She was six at the time. Can she go? I said, well, she don't have to go to church if she don't want to. I've never been to a church, only to break in and steal. I said, she don't have to go if she don't want to. I said, she doesn't need religion. And my wife said, well, I want her to go because she doesn't know anything about God, and we don't know anything about God, and there is a God. So I said, well, she can go, but if she doesn't want to go back, she doesn't have to. And this girl, her name is Carol Hyde, took her. And her own girls, she had a troop of little girls. And they all went to children's meeting. When they came back that night, my daughter, Natasha, was thrilled. I remember her turning around saying, she said, Dad, it's so neat. That's an expression in Canada. It's so neat. She said, They taught us to sing little songs, and they're so kind and they're so friendly. And all you have to do is be quiet and listen. This is a good thing. And she said, they gave us treats, and she said, they talk about Jesus way different than you do. And she said, I want to go back. And she went back. And I tell you something tonight, the first gospel I ever heard. Now, there are folks in this meeting tonight, you have heard the gospel, you've heard it on the radio, you've possibly even seen it on the TV preached, you've come out to meetings, you've heard it in various places, you are familiar with the sweet strains of the gospel. But the first time I ever clearly heard the gospel, as far as the truth of it, was when a six-year-old girl was singing this chorus in the bathtub, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, to die on Calvary's tree from sin to set me free. And that six-year-old girl is a 26-year-old woman tonight. And she's not saved. 26 years old. And hard. I'm looking at people tonight in this meeting. And if you wait any longer, you're just going to get harder. And you'll never get it. You'll never get it. This lady came one time a little early, and I was in a particular bad mood. I used to get really sick, and when I was coming down off the stuff, I wouldn't shave or wash. I had long hair and kind of a beard, and just wore dirty old sweatshirts, pair of old jeans. My skin would be sore. My eyes would run. My nose would run. I wouldn't be eating. At that time, I was about 137 pounds, and I saw her coming down the steps, so I said, come on in here. I want to talk to you. Sit down here at this table. I want to talk to you. Well, she was scared. I could tell she was. And I just asked her this question. I said, what are you? What are you? She said, I'm a Christian. I said, hey, this is North America. We're all Christians. You know what I thought? I'll tell you how naive I was. I thought if you were born in China, you'd be a Buddhist. If you're born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you're born in Saudi Arabia, you'd be a Muslim. And if you're born in Western Europe or Canada or United States, that you would be a Christian because of where you were born. Well, that's not true. You know what she said to me? I'm a Christian because I trusted Christ. And I'm a Christ one. And she said, the moment I trusted Christ, he became mine and I became his. And I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. And I'm sure. And if you want to know any more, you can ask my husband, Harvey. And away she went. Well, Harvey never came, but two other men came. One man, very nervous. He should have been. He was living on my street. He had seen the different times there were raids. He had seen me different times going down the street and the people I moved amongst. His name is Doug McLeod. The other man, Edward. When those two men stood on the steps that night, they told me afterwards, they stood on the steps and conferred a little before they came down into my basement apartment. And Doug said to Edward, he said, you know, this guy could lose it and kill us. I don't think I would have done that. And Edward turned around, he says, Doug, if we don't think this God will and can save this man, we might as well pack up our Bibles and go home. And down they came. When they came in, they started talking to me about being born again and being saved. And as miserable as I was, I wouldn't give them the satisfaction of letting them know. And I turned around, everything they said, I had an answer to. When they talked about being born again, I talked about a rebirth as some kind of an animal. When they talked about being saved and knowing God, I said, we know God by looking at the raindrops and the rays of sunlight and the leaves of grass. What a pile of nonsense. You'd be amazed the nonsense people will come up with rather than face the fact that they need to be saved to go to heaven. Just nonsense. And they stayed and put up with it all. And finally, I thought I had them whooped. I thought I had them beat because I turned around and I said, you know, you two men are just like me. I said, we're like people who are stranded on a desert island. We didn't ask to be here. And we all want to get off, but if we realized that we couldn't get off, we'd all go insane. So what we have done is this. We have told ourselves and each other that one day a big ship is going to come and take us all off. And that's what keeps us going from day to day. But there's no ship coming. We just tell ourselves that. And I said, you're Jesus and your salvation, that's your big ship. And I pulled out a syringe and I said, this is my big ship. It keeps me going from day to day, but we really all got nothing. And they looked like they were whipped to me. And then one of them did the wisest thing you could ever do. He said, can I read something to you from the Bible? He read Isaiah chapter 53. I wanted to say no, but I thought it would make it look like I was afraid of it. And I was. Don't know why. I'm not going to read everything that he read, but I want to quote two verses that he read. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even though there was not one particular verse that stood out to me that night, something charmed me the first time I ever heard it. And it almost seemed like in the dark tunnel of my experience, for the first time, there was just the smallest inkling of a ray of hope. And that literally made me tearful, just being read. And it caused a lump in my throat. And even still, I rallied because I was proud. Oh, look, pride is going to take so many people to hell. And I rallied and I said, I could have written something like that. I know the Jesus story. I read Christmas cards and heard Christmas carols. One of the men said, Peter, you may have been able to write it, but not 700 years before it happened. 700 years before Christ came into the world, these words were written in Isaiah 53, and a drug addict from the streets of Charlottetown that never heard a Bible read recognized who it was talking about. Now, who could ever say, how do you know that this is the Word of God? When the prophecies of God are so clear, and everything that God said would happen, did happen, exactly as God says, it only stands to reason. What God says will happen, will happen. And Christ will come. And there will be myriads in heaven praising Him and worshiping Him. But at the same time, there will be those who will be lost forever. There will be a great white throne of judgment. And there will be a lake of fire where souls will be punished eternally. It's in God's book and it will happen. And it literally scared me. It scared me. I wanted them to stay, but they left. But one man in particular, they both came by teams, but one man in particular kept coming back. He was a man that just smiled. It wasn't one of those Colgate smiles, you know, that you kind of just brush on and someone asks you how you're getting along and you go, oh, good. You know what it's like, sure. And this man smiled. It came from right inside him. And when he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, he used to literally radiate. There's two things that impressed me about this man from the first time I ever met him. Number one, he knew for sure he was going to heaven. Do you know anybody like that? And number two, he really believed I could go. He really believed it wasn't an impossibility for me to be saved and me to go to heaven. And that impressed me. And he used to come, listen, I wasn't kind to him in any means. I'm ashamed of the way I treated him. There was times he'd come to our house. He always came, not only smiling, he always brought something. He would come sometimes with a pizza now, and he'd bring a bottle of Coca-Cola and come to the door, knock on the door. I'd be kind of sick, and I'd tell my wife, go to the door and tell that jerk I'm dead. And she'd say, Peter, I can't say that. We'll say, tell him anything. Just get rid of him. And I hear the conversation at the door, and my wife never was very persuasive in things like that. And he would wait his time, and he didn't just preach at you. He didn't get you in a corner. Listen, I want to tell you something tonight. If you get the feeling that I am preaching at you, you are wrong. I'm preaching for you. I'm all for you. And he would wait his time, and then he'd say something like this. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God loves sinners and gave His Son to die for them at Calvary? And that Christ loves sinners and He never turns them away? Peter knew how bad they were. God had saved him. He was an alcoholic and an awful rough man in the streets. And God had saved him one night, and he told me different times how God loved him and God saved him. He loved to tell it. Sometimes I'd sitting there, and I remember thinking to myself one time, I should tell him I'm saved. That would make him real happy. I'm glad I never. Listen in this meeting tonight. Don't you ever say that you're saved until you're sure that you are. Not just to make somebody happy or to have the right answer, to make the preacher back off or make mom and dad feel better. Don't you say you're saved until you can go to the Word of God and say, there it is. That's why I'm saved. And he kept coming back. You know, one time he brought us a whole quarter of beef. Not all at once, like it was all chopped up in pieces in a box. He had got it from doing a body job on a car, and they paid him in beef for it. We found out afterwards he had four boys of his own. They just lived on a little farm. And in his own deep freeze, he had 4 pounds of what you guys call mince. We call it hamburger. 4 pounds. He brought it all to me. He says to me, here, you guys got room for this in your deep freeze? Take it. I thought he just wanted to kind of store it with us. When my wife started using it the next day, I said, we can't use Eddie's stuff. I said, we can't do that. She said, Peter, he gave it to us. He gave it to us. I said, nobody gave us all that meat. Nobody did that. When I called him up and asked him, what do you want me to do with this meat? He said, well, if you don't know what to do with good meat, you're the first person. He said, eat it, enjoy it. It's yours. I asked him finally, I just said, why are you doing this? Why do you always come to our place and you're always giving us something? You never ask for anything. You don't take anything. You always come giving. Hey, that's different than this world because this world takes. It will take your best. It will take your best as far as your thought life, your looks. It will take everything and it will leave you a crumpled up heap. I said to him, why do you always come giving? You know who he answered? He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he said, if you come representing a giving God, you got to come giving. Let me tell you about the last visit to my house by this man before God saved me. There was a quiet knock on the door. It would be at about 10 o'clock on a Monday evening, December the 27th, 1976. When I opened the door, there were tears running down his face. He was sobbing. Just stood there crying. I'm not talking about just a little wet under the eyes. I'm talking about a full-grown man, a big man, just sobbing. The first thing I thought is that some of the organization that I worked with had got to him because I was starting to act a little strange. I was starting to talk sometimes when I was using this stuff and talk about what do you think will happen when the Lord comes? And that didn't go over big at drug parties. And what about being saved? Did you guys ever hear anything about being saved? And that didn't go over too big either. So I thought that they got to him and maybe just put a little pressure on him and hurt him. And I said to him, I said, Edward, you tell me who did this to you, and I'll kill him. And I would have. I would have done anything for him. And he stood there just sobbing. He says, nobody has hurt me. But he said, Peter, I'm going away tomorrow morning. And as I drove to your house this evening, I wondered, have I been faithful to you? Have I been faithful? I ever really told you that, Peter, if you keep going as you are, that you're going to die in your sins and you're going to end up in hell. And he said, if Peter, you died, and he said, you could die anytime because your next fix could be your last. He said, how would I look down into that still form of a man that I had a care for, a man that I visited? How would I look at that body knowing that you were in hell? He said, I couldn't stand it. And he says, as I drove to your house tonight, it literally broke my heart to think of this. He could be in hell before I see him again. Then he came into the house and just sat there for a few minutes. It seemed a lot longer. Maybe it was an hour or more. And then finally he just said, I want to pray. And he got down on his knees. I got down beside him. And he just said, oh God, just save Peter. Oh God. Just save him. And he got up and he just said, you always used to call me buddy. He said, I'll see you, buddy. See ya. And just kind of sobbed a little and went out the door. I never met a man that had a love for my soul before until that moment. And I want to say to anybody in this meeting tonight, if there's somebody that has asked you to be here because they long to see you saved, you thank God that there are people that have a care for your soul. Because that man had a greater desire to see me saved and see my soul saved than I did. And after he left, I sat down and the ring came saying, we're getting together. There's a party over at Stan's place. I put my jacket on and I went to that party. And why God ever gave me another opportunity, I don't know. Once you've clearly heard the gospel, none of us deserve to hear it even once. But once we've heard the gospel, to just go on our way as if we'd never heard it? Why God allows us any other opportunities, I don't know. It's just because He's a God of grace and He's long-suffering in His love, wanting that none should be lost. I went to that party. The stuff was there. We were talking about turf or as far as territory. There were a lot of collectors there. There were maybe 30, 40 men from a drug organization I belonged to at that party that night. And as we began to mix heroin, what you do is you pour it out of a bag or a cap, whatever you use in a balloon or a capsule. You pour it into a spoon, and you put roughly half a cc of water onto it, and you cook it. That simply means you put a match under it or a candle until it all dissolves. Then you put a filter off a cigarette or out of a pill bottle into it, and you draw it up through that. And then I used to use my belt, not a surgical thing, and tie off your arm with your belt and to take the needle. Once I had that there, that needle ready to go, and the belt on my arm, this thought came into my mind. Your next fix could be your last. And it stopped me cold. And I could just see that man standing in my doorway. You know what I realized? If I die as I am, I'm going to be in hell. And if you're not saved tonight without Christ, though you may never be a drug addict, if you die as you are without Christ, you are going to be in hell. I pushed back from the table, and I stood up, and the dilemma must have been on my face because one of the collectors came over. Billy was a big fella, maybe 235 pounds, but 6'3", 6'4". And he put it this way. He had not only done his share of breaking bones, he'd killed at least two people. He was a collector that worked for me. And he said, "What's the matter?" And I said, I'm going to hell. That's what's the matter. And he said, "Hey, take a look around. We're all going to hell." And I said, "Billy, I know a man that told me there's a way out. And if there's a way out for me, I got to find it. I got to find it. Look, tonight, do you want a way out? Do you want a way out? Life has so many miseries and so many uncertainties and so much hurt. Don't you want a way out?" You know what he said to me? Amazing. He said, "You go, Pete. I'll cover for you. But if you ever get this thing, you come tell me, see?" You know, I didn't know there's a hymn in the hymn book we sometimes sing. It goes like this. "My old companions, fare you well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go." I went home. I tried to work the next day. I had to have a job because I was on parole, but it wasn't much of a job. The guy who gave me the job was a druggie too, so he just let me put in hours. I went down in the basement of that old construction site and got on my knees, and asked God to save me. And I started telling him, "Lord, if you save me, I won't do no more drugs. And I won't do anything to hurt my wife ever again. And I'll be a good father, and I'll be a good husband. Boy, God, save me. I'm dissatisfied with the father and the husband that I am." And I said, I'll go to church all the time, and I'll read all the time, and I'll do whatever God wants me to do, I'll do it. And God didn't save me at that moment. You know why? Because I was trying to bargain for it. I was trying to cut a deal with God. It was a plea bargain. We don't plea bargain with God. We need to plead with God. You know why? We've got nothing to offer God, and He has everything to give us. Listen to what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the moment a person takes God's gift, God's Son as their own personal Savior, they have eternal life through Him. And there's no plea bargaining. And there's no sitting down and trying to cut a deal with God. There's just poor lost sinners taking mercy from a loving God through the finished work of Christ. And I went to when I came home that day, I walked across this lawn trying to believe it. trying to get a hold of it. You know, the very fact you try to believe it proves you don't. And I'm walking across the slum, and I get into the house. My wife was very concerned. In fact, she got saved the day after me. But when I got home, my wife said, Doug McLeod called, and there's a Bible reading tonight in Charlottetown Gospel Hall, and they want you to go. And I said, I'll go. And then she said, well, she didn't know any better. She said, but you'll be the only probably person there that's not saved because Bible readings are only for Christians. Now, that's not true because everybody who can benefit from it should be there. And I said, well, maybe I won't go. And I sat down, turned the TV on because I thought, well, maybe I'm just getting obsessed with this. I'll turn the TV on. I'll get my mind off it. The TV does wonders at that. People that get concerned about their soul. You know, it talks about the birds of the air coming down and plucking up the seed. I'll tell you, the birds of the air are not talking about crows. They're talking about TVs and video machines. That's what they are. And people who've got troubled souls will go home and switch it on, and every thought that they've had will dissipate. Give your soul a chance. Give your soul a chance tonight. I'd get on my knees and turn it on, but the sound came on, but the picture was all wobbly. All lines and stuff. So I got using that thing on. It was only a black and white, but that'll do the job. Black and white, when I turn it, trying to get it on. I just couldn't get it. But I was down on my knees, both knees. And the thought came to me, you go to that meeting because God wants to save you. You know, when I came home later that night, I found out that the TV worked just like it always did. My wife said, I turned it on. She said, it was just the same as it always was. It's quite a coincidence, isn't it? I went to that Bible reading. It's the best Bible reading I ever went to. I'll tell you one thing, they weren't going into the context of the passage. I think of those men, they're dear men to me. Dear Albert Ramsey's gone home to glory, but I think of them. Albert Ramsey, Donald Ramsey, Brian McDonald, Doug McLeod, Robert McElwain. You'd think I was in Northern Ireland or Scotland, wouldn't you, in the names I'm mentioning. And as they sat and took up that Bible, and I just sat there listening to every word, I could almost see what they were saying. And they started bringing out of every verse how that Christ loves sinners, and the death of Christ was at Calvary so sinners could go to heaven. And there was enough in the death of Christ to take every and any sinner to heaven that would trust him. And that it didn't matter. They always kept saying, it didn't matter how bad you were. Must have been someone there that we thought was real bad. And I sat there and I could see what they were saying. You know something? I appreciated those men. They were doing that for me. And at the end of that Bible reading, when it was all over and I still wasn't saved, I was so disappointed. I thought God was going to save me tonight. And I got up out of my seat and I started heading for the back door, and I possibly would have gone out. But a man with a big warm heart and a big warm hand reached out for me. And he pulled me over to him. His name is George Albert Ramsey. He's gone to the glory. And he says, boy, you always call me boy or the pup, one of the two. He said, what's the matter with you? I said, I'm not saved, and I want to get saved. He said, when? When do you want to get saved? Hey, I am looking at people tonight in this meeting, and you know what I'm telling you is the truth. And if it came right down to it, you would say, yes, I want to get saved. But the problem is, when? When? You know, that night, I didn't have to think to answer it. I said, I want to get saved right now. Right now, I don't want to leave this here building without being saved. Well, I did leave the building. I went to his home. And we sat down. No introductions to the family. No sitting there and having a cup of tea, though I know all the family well now, and I've had many a cup of tea in that home since. Just opened a Bible. In fact, he got me to open one that I had for me with the words of the Lord Jesus in red letters. And he opened another one. He said, what is this verse? What do you think of this verse? And he started showing me Romans 5 and 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse after verse. And he kept saying to me, what do you see in that? What do you see? I said, Mr. Ramsey, I'm not saved, but I'm not stupid. I can see how people can know for sure that they're going to heaven. I can see for sure even how they get to heaven. It's almost like an apple hanging on a tree, but I just don't know how to take it. Here's what he said to me. Do you think, listen to this tonight, every person in this meeting. Do you think that the blood of Christ that was shed for sinners at Calvary alone is enough to take a sinner to heaven? And the Word of God enough to tell them that they're going? I said, no, there must be something more. And he closed the Bible. He said, well, then you just have to go to hell because there's nothing more. There's nothing more than the work of Christ to take you and the Word of God to tell you. But what more would you need? What more would you need than God's Son dying at Calvary's cross for our sins to take us to heaven and His work alone and God's Word that cannot err and heaven and earth shall pass away but the Word of God will endure forever to tell you? How sure could you be than that God tells you? He said, you'll just have to go to hell. And I spun around to grab my coat. As I went to get my coat, the thought came to me, where am I going to go? I can't live knowing what I know. And I can't die going where I'll go. Listen, there are people in this meeting tonight. I don't know how you go on from year after year knowing that you have to be saved to go to heaven. Knowing the alternative that if you die without Christ, you'll be in hell according to this book. And go on with your life. How do you do it? Oh, the darkness of the human soul. I just spun around to that chair and I sat on that chair and I just broke down crying. Not so tough. And I said, please, sir, help me. I don't want to go to hell. Please help me. Please help me. Not so proud. You know, there are people here tonight that possibly, if you really responded as you felt, you would literally break down and say, I gotta have this. And yet you will muster up enough pride to carry you out that door without Christ. I knew when I looked at him that he was as frustrated as I was and he couldn't do anything for me. I could tell by the look of him. He said, Peter, let's just get down. I want to pray. And I got down, both knees. And he just prayed beside me. Not these great big long prayers where at the end of it nobody says amen and they all feel like saying oh man. Real prayer. Brethren, we need to get away from this long prayer and get down to real praying. And he got down on his knees and he just said this. Oh God, save this boy. Save him tonight. And then he got up. And he said, have you ever heard about Saul of Tarsus? I said, I never did. That's that verse I read. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, how that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's Saul of Tarsus said that. He said, you know that the chief sinner, public enemy number one with God, is in heaven tonight. Because the blood of Christ was enough to take him. I said, that's amazing. You know what, that night I thought I was the worst sinner. I couldn't think anyone worse than me. And I guess in my own mind I'd figured I was too bad. Listen, I want to say tonight, no matter how dark your circumstances, how dark your past, how cold your heart has been, how critical to the gospel, maybe you've mocked it in times gone by. And you procrastinated so long, but I want to tell you tonight, there's enough in the blood of Christ that was shed for sinners at Calvary to take you to heaven and give you the full forgiveness of all your sins. And then he asked me this question. He said, do you believe, now listen to this, do you believe that the blood of Christ is enough to take a sinner to heaven? I said, and I'm just using the language I used, I said, well, sinners are just a dime a dozen. But God had only one son, and his blood means everything. It is enough. And in fact, I know sinners that were going to heaven, saved by grace. He said, do you believe that the blood of Christ is enough to take the worst sinner to heaven? I said, the Bible says it is, and so it is. And then the phone rang, and just as the phone rang, he turned around to me and said, too bad it's not enough for you. Too bad it's not enough for you. Too bad it's not enough for you. Listen in this meeting tonight.
It's enough to take a sinner to heaven. It's enough to take the worst sinner to heaven. But why is it not enough for you? You know, that night it came to me just so simply, nothing vast. Thank God it's all I need. The blood of Christ shed for me. I didn't even know that verse. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But I simply realize this, that God is satisfied with the death of Christ on account of my sins, and that's enough for me. In this meeting tonight, is that enough for you? Or do you need something more? How about some nice feelings to go with it? How about a kind of an all of a sudden a vision before you? No, friend. Nothing but the blood of Christ, nothing but the death of Christ will take a sinner to heaven. And that night I just realized that's all I need. He was out of the room and I, you know the first thing, there was a feeling, you know what it was? I just felt like somebody lifted a ton off of me. All those weights, all that uncertainty, all that emptiness was gone. And I opened my Bible. Actually, I looked. It was still open where he'd left it. And I just said, oh, God, is this really it? It seems so simple. Is this it? And I just saw those three words in red letters. It is finished. That's all. That's everything. And I simply took it from God that night that God was telling me this. Peter, that's all you need. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I wasn't going to tell anybody. I was going to keep it home and keep it to myself and kind of think it over for a while. But when he came to the back of the room and I looked, lifted up my face, I had this dumb smile. And he said, what's the matter with you, boy? I said, I just got saved, sir. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to hell. I've just got saved. He said, there's lots of people think they're saved. What would make you think you're saved? I said, the blood of Christ is enough for me. And God says it is. That's all I need. Christ has shed His blood. That's enough. That's enough to take me to heaven. God's word is enough to know. Well, he must have thought that was pretty good. Because he turned around and he said, why don't we get down and thank God? I got on my knees for the first time. I never thanked God for His Son before. Do you ever thank God for His Son? You know why you haven't? You've never trusted Him. That night I got down and I simply, just in my own language, here's what I said. Oh, God, you shouldn't ought have done it. He was so good. And I'm so bad. I didn't know that verse, the just for the unjust. They might bring us to God. But I said, thanks, thanks, thanks. From the bottom of my heart, thanks. It was 11:05. December the 28th, 1976, I looked up and I wanted to know if I could call my wife. And Mr. Ramsey at that point was in tears. He said, you go call her, boy. I picked up that phone and I called her and she said, are you all right? I said, Maxine, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. God has saved me tonight. God saved me. And it's going to be okay now. My wife never got saved until the next day, but you know what she said? Thank God. Oh, thank God. I never even went through a withdrawal from drugs. I never even had a craving or a pang for drugs. And I am what I am tonight. A preacher of the gospel of Christ. By the grace of God alone. I am not preaching Christ to get to heaven. I am preaching Christ because I'm going. And I want to see others come with me. I just want to close this meeting this night with this verse. I want you to listen in this meeting as if you and I are the only two people here. This is a faithful saying and it will never let you down. And worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.